our studies of the Ten Commandments, it brought us most recently to the fourth commandment found in Exodus 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In previous studies, we've seen that the fourth commandment, more so than the others, presents us with some particular challenges. And one of those challenges has to do with understanding the unchanging essence of the Sabbath principle. What has been written upon human hearts in creation concerning the worship of God is further developed in an unchanging principle that is expressed in various ways throughout history. There's this unchanging Sabbath principle that abides in all ages, and yet that unchanging principle is expressed in different ways throughout various periods of history. All people in all cultures, in all places, and at all times know that some amount of time should be devoted to the worship of God. And God, in a positive, moral, perpetual command, has told us how much time that is. At creation, God instituted a principle of one day in seven worship. And that principle is included in the Decalogue, in the fourth commandment. And that principle continues today in the Lord's Day. The principle of one day in seven worship. One Sabbath principle transcends all the ages, but that principle is expressed differently at various times in history. It was expressed one way prior to Sinai. It was expressed another way between Sinai and the cross. And then that principle is expressed in yet another way after the cross. And of course, all of this points ahead to that eternal Sabbath rest, which the people of God will enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, there's another challenge that the fourth commandment presents us with, and that is the fact that the New Testament doesn't explicitly mention a Christian Sabbath. Nowhere in the New Testament do we read that the Sabbath must be observed by Christians according to the fourth commandment. And we might want God to speak more clearly than that. Maybe God hasn't spoken as clearly as we would like, but God has certainly spoken clearly enough. Jesus' post-resurrection appearances were on Sunday, the first day of the week. On Sunday, the Christians in Corinth, they were to lay aside money for benevolence. The Apostle John received his revelation from Christ on the Lord's Day, a term that makes us think of the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. But does that mean that Sunday has now come to be the Christian Sabbath? Does that evidence alone, is it enough to convince us that Sunday is now the Christian Sabbath? And what about those statements that Paul makes in his letters that leave the impression that Christians are not morally obligated to observe special days? That's what we're going to look at this morning. But I want to lay out some more of the things that we reviewed first. In previous studies, we looked at Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, and we saw that these passages answer three questions about the fourth commandment. First, what are we to do? We are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How are we to do it? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. And then why are we to do this? And the scripture gives us two reasons. First of all, because God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So we have, first of all, God's example. And then secondly, we're to do this because God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. Now, we have not been delivered from slavery in Egypt. God has delivered us, we who are believers in Christ, delivered us from sin. But God's example and God's redemption, here are two cogent reasons for Sabbath observance. God's example in creation and God's work of redemption. Further, we saw that the Sabbath principle embedded in the fourth commandment is tied to the events of history. Think about it. This is what makes the fourth commandment unique among the ten. That one commandment is bound to the events of history. That can't be said about any of the other ten commandments. And so what this means is that if we're going to understand the fourth commandment, we have to understand some things about our Bibles. Understanding the fourth commandment forces us to study our Bibles. And then finally, last time we considered the true intention of the Sabbath. We saw that the Sabbath is a day that's intended for refreshment and for reflection. Refreshment and reflection. These are the two concerns that should cast their shadow over all the activities of the day, which include rest, the attention we give to necessary things, worship, and mercy and service. These are the proper activities of the Lord's Day. And rather than viewing mercy and piety as being permissible exceptions to proper Sabbath observance, we ought to see mercy and piety as constituting the essence of proper Sabbath observance. They certainly were for our Lord. As we look at the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see him on the Sabbath doing works of mercy. And so should we. God's worship, service to others, and personal refreshment. So the proper activities of the day have a Godward focus, they have an outward focus, and then they have a focus toward ourselves. God's worship, service to others, personal refreshment. These are among the proper aims and activities of the day. Now, this brings us to a sixth and final concern. This is our last message concerning the fourth commandment, a sixth and final concern relative to the fourth commandment. And that is, this morning we want to look at New Testament passages which seem to deny that there is a Christian Sabbath. New Testament passages which seem to deny that there is a Christian Sabbath. And here I have in mind three New Testament passages in Paul's letters, which on the surface seem to refer to the fourth commandment. And all three of these passages firmly deny that Christians have any obligation whatsoever to observe certain holy days. Now, these passages are often cited by some to demonstrate that the Christian is under no obligation to observe the Christian Sabbath based on the fourth commandment. So if you run into someone who believes that way, this probably they're going to cite one or more of these texts to prove their point. And many a true believer has been misled, or perhaps has been discouraged or troubled by a misunderstanding of these passages. Perhaps someone you know has experienced this. Or maybe even you yourself at times have read these passages and in the back of your mind you entertain some doubt about the Christian Sabbath. Well, these are important passages for us to study. And as we take them up this morning, I would like you to firmly keep in mind the things that we've already seen. It's important that we gather up all that we've seen and keep it before us. This unchanging Sabbath principle of one day in seven worship, instituted at creation, included in the Decalogue, and continued in the Lord's Day. Remember also Jesus' words in Mark 2, 27 and 28, where he said, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Jesus' words don't take us back to Sinai. Jesus' words take us back to creation. And in these statements, our Lord declares the Sabbath to be a blessing that was instituted at creation for the benefit, not of Jews only, not only for Israel, but for the benefit of all people, both Jews and Gentiles. And then also in these words, Jesus further declares himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. He personally assumes authority over the weekly Sabbath. Presumably, not to abolish it, but to fulfill it and to preserve it. So however we interpret these three passages that we're going to look at this morning, we must do so in light of the whole Bible and not the reverse. And this is what's often done with these very passages. People will ignore the larger teaching of Scripture, and they come to this one passage, and that one, you would think that that one passage said everything that there was to say about the Christian Sabbath. And so they interpret the whole Bible in the light of these three passages. That's really backwards. Rather, what we ought to do is interpret these three passages in light of the whole Bible. Does that make sense? Does that seem like a good way to proceed? Now, let me give you an example. Here's an example of this. Suppose someone tells you that Jesus can't be God because of what he said in John 14:28. He said, "The Father is greater than I." But Jesus said, "The Father is greater than I." Well, therefore, Jesus can't be God. Now, we might say to this person, "Yes, but what about all the other evidence in Scripture of the deity of Jesus Christ? How can the larger witness of Scripture concerning the deity of Christ be rejected? How can all of that be rejected and ignored on the basis of this one text?" That's backwards. And rather, we should take this one text, which is puzzling, maybe confusing to us, but we should take this one text and interpret that text in the light of the larger teaching of the Bible. And so it is when we come to the Christian Sabbath. We should interpret these three texts that we're going to look at in the light of the larger teaching of Scripture and not the reverse. So with all these things in mind, we come to the three passages. First of all, let's turn to Romans chapter 14. Verses 5 and 6. Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. And Paul writes in these verses, "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God." Now, these statements are found within Paul's masterful treatment of the Christian's use of things indifferent, what we commonly call Christian liberty. And Paul basically says here that how someone regards a particular day to be a matter of personal preference. Someone may or may not consider a certain day special as he or she wishes. It's not a matter of mandate, it's a matter of personal choice. And apparently there was some considerable diversity in practice, the practice of those people who were there in the church at Rome. Rome was a cosmopolitan city. There was a mixture of people there. And so the church at Rome would also be a cosmopolitan church. And with so many different people, with so many different backgrounds, it's easy to see why differences like this one might arise and potentially cause division in the church. There were both Jews and Gentiles that were present in the church at Rome. So it may have been that some of the Christians in the church with Jewish backgrounds were offended by the Gentile majority who disregarded certain Jewish holy days, which included the weekly seventh day Sabbath. And I want to stress that point, that the days here could be argued include the Jewish weekly seventh day Sabbath. Now that's the first passage. The second passage is Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11. Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11. And there we read, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Now, once again, Paul is addressing the observance of Jewish holy days, which included the Jewish seventh day Sabbath. And this is clear from the terms that he uses in verse 10. He speaks there of days and months and seasons and years. The days would include the Jewish weekly Sabbath as well as a number of other Sabbath days. And you can read about most of those in Leviticus chapter 23. These were sacred days that were observed in connection with Passover, first fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are days. Months refers to things like the new moon festivals and sacrifices mentioned in Numbers 10 and Numbers 29. Seasons refers to the great feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Booths. And finally, years refers to the sabbatical years and the years of Jubilee. So Paul is talking here about the observance of Jewish holy days, and that certainly would include the Jewish seventh-day Sabbath. Now, something we need to observe here in Galatians. You'll notice that Paul's judgment here in Galatians is much sharper than it is in Romans. Here in Galatians, Paul doesn't treat this as a matter of personal preference. He leaves no room for personal preference as he does in Romans. Here in verse 9, he calls these very things the weak and worthless elemental things which the Galatians were turning back to be enslaved to all over again. And in verse 11, he expresses his fear that perhaps his ministerial labors had been in vain. Perhaps his time as he labored for their spiritual good had been wasted. Their reversion to these Jewish observances had produced in him that doubt and that fear. So how do we come to explain the difference in Paul's tone in these two letters? If the very same items are in view in both letters, how is it that Paul is so mild in Romans and so severe in Galatians? And this is a knotty little problem when you're studying these passages. Some have suggested, in order to address this difficulty, some have suggested that the concerns in Romans were different from those in Galatians. Let's turn back to Romans 14. I want to be sure that you get this. Romans 14. And based on verses 5 and 6, which speaks about observing days, and then there in the latter part of verse 6, Paul talks about eating or not eating. Some want to say that what Paul was talking about in Romans was certain fast days. Not particular days, special Jewish holy days on the Jewish calendar. But rather what Paul is talking about here are fast days, which are not nearly as important. And this is why Paul is milder in Romans than he is in Galatians. However, I have to say that as I read Romans, I'm not entirely convinced of this. It appears to me that in Romans, Paul is dealing with at least two separate matters. If you look at verses 2 and 3, look at the context. Verses 2 and 3, here he deals with the matter of eating, diet. And the weak person only eats vegetables. The person who has strong faith will eat meat as well. And then later in verse 5, he comes to the matter of observing certain days, regarding certain days above the other. So some take these items and combine them together and say, well, Paul's talking about fast days. And I have to confess, I'm not persuaded of that. Maybe it's possible. Maybe that's the right view. I'm not persuaded of it. I believe that what Paul's talking about here in Romans 14 is the very same thing he's talking about in Galatians chapter 4. He's talking about Jewish holy days. Well then, why is his tone so much more severe in Galatians than it is in Romans? Well, here's my attempt to give a reason for that. It's because in the churches of Galatia, the gospel of Jesus Christ was at stake. The people there in the churches of Galatia, they were looking to these things for salvation. They were counting on these things in order to gain acceptance with God. Faith in Christ plus circumcision. Faith in Christ plus the observance of these Jewish rituals. And so for the false teachers in Galatia, the observance of days, months, seasons, and years, this was a matter of salvation. We've seen this in our studies in Galatians. And they're thinking this is how a person is saved, by believing in Christ and observing the law of Moses. Their kind of salvation rested on the law. It didn't rest squarely on the righteousness of God received through faith in Jesus Christ. But you see, this was not the case in the church at Rome. Apparently, in that church, eating and observing days was considered to be a matter of, shall we say, obedience that was pleasing to God, something that someone ought to do, but not a matter of salvation. Okay, I hope that's clear. Galatians, there's a careful system, an organized system of observing these Jewish holy days as a matter of salvation. It wasn't as strict, it wasn't as rigid as that in the church at Rome. The nature of Paul's response, therefore, is tied in large part to the significance that the people in these churches attach to these items. The items in both churches, the items in view, are basically the same. And the reason why Paul responds differently is because of the significance that the people in the churches were attaching to these items. And so Paul has in view the Jewish annual festival cycle, part and parcel of which was the Jewish weekly Sabbath. So that's in view in Romans. That's in view also in Galatians 4. Now the third passage, Colossians 2. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You've read these passages before, right? And these are the passages people use to say those no Christian Sabbath. Okay. Well, volumes have been written about this passage concerning the Colossian error or the Colossian heresy. And it's very difficult to nail down. It seems that the apostle was embroiled in a struggle with false teachers who had established certain Jewish ascetic requirements. Chapter 2 and verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And these false teachers also had their ideas about the observance of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And then still another element was thrown into the mix, and that was the worship of angels, chapter 2 and verse 18. Now, we're not going to sort this all out this morning, what the Colossian heresy was. But for our purposes, notice that the Sabbath is mentioned in verse 16. The plural is used in verse 16, Sabbaths. That's what Paul is talking about. He's likely thinking of the whole cluster of Sabbaths, including the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. And once again, the Jewish weekly seventh day Sabbath. And Paul here rejects the demand to observe the Jewish weekly Sabbath, as he does in Galatians 4, because it is a shadow of what is to come, whereas Christ is the substance. All right, now we've looked briefly at these passages. Now what I'd like for us to do next is consider four faulty conclusions that are sometimes drawn from these passages. Christians come to these passages and they read them, and there are four common faulty conclusions that are drawn from these passages. And I'm indebted to Dr. Sam Waldron for much of this material that follows. The first faulty conclusion is this. Some say these passages teach that all observance of days under the new covenant is a matter of Christian liberty. All observance of days under the new covenant is a matter of Christian liberty. In other words, if you want to observe the Lord's day, that's fine if you want to, but you don't have to. It's a matter of liberty. It's a matter of personal choice. Meeting on the Lord's day is a theological preference. It's a voluntary custom, but it's not a biblical mandate. And you can see how Romans chapter 14 would appear to support that idea. But the problem with this idea is it brings the Bible into conflict with itself. Remember what I said earlier. It brings the Bible into conflict with itself because it is to make the Bible say one thing in Romans 14 and say another thing in many other places. It's also to bring Paul into conflict with John. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's also to bring Paul into conflict with himself concerning what he says in 1 Corinthians 16 about laying aside on the first day of the week. There is a Lord's day. This much is clear. There is a Lord's day. And so there's at least one day that Christians are to have special regard for. This is not a matter of Christian liberty. The things in Romans 14 are a matter of liberty, but not the Lord's day. It's a matter of obedience to God. And then there's a second faulty conclusion that some draw from these passages. These passages teach that although there is a Christian Sabbath, some say we shouldn't judge how others observe it. There is a Christian Sabbath, but we shouldn't judge how other people observe it. And the Colossians 2 passage appears to teach this. And this interpretation is easily dismissed for the simple reason that the observances mentioned in all three of these passages form no part of a Christian's duty. Those items in question in the three passages, they are not the duty of Christians. Those things all have to do with the old Jewish order of things, the observance of Jewish holy days. No, those things aren't the duty of Christians. They are shadows that are now fulfilled in Christ, which only the weak in faith feel constrained to observe. And think about this. If they're duties, but you can't judge, well, what kind of a duty is that? How can you have a duty and it's not right for you to exhort about that duty or make a judgment about that duty? A duty like that is a very strange duty. Well, then thirdly, a third faulty conclusion drawn from these passages. Some say these passages do not refer to the seventh day Jewish Sabbath. Doesn't refer to the seventh day Sabbath. Why would they say that? It's because they think that if it does refer to the seventh day Sabbath, that eliminating that obliterates the Lord's day. It obliterates the Christian Sabbath. That those two things must go together. It's thought by advocates of this idea that if these passages refer to the Jewish Sabbath, then it destroys the Christian Sabbath. But it does not destroy the Christian Sabbath. We've seen that the items mentioned in these passages do indeed include the Jewish Sabbath, and that's important to see. These various passages are talking about the Jewish Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath was a shadow of what was to come. But the Lord's day is not a shadow. It's not a shadow that passes away. It's a day that commemorates the resurrection of Christ, who is the substance. These passages definitely refer to the seventh day Jewish Sabbath. And they clearly teach that the seventh day Sabbath is not binding on Christians. Let me say this, it's important that we see that these passages are talking about the seventh-day Sabbath, because if we don't, then we are stripping ourselves of a vital text that we can bring against those who are seventh-day Sabbatarians. There is no more seventh-day Sabbath. And here's a passage to prove it. These passages demonstrate it. And then there's a fourth faulty conclusion drawn from these passages. And that is that these passages, follow carefully, these passages do refer to the seventh day Jewish Sabbath, and therefore they prohibit every sabbatic view of the Lord's Day. Now think about this. It's the same assumption with this conclusion as with the previous one. It's the idea that if these passages are talking about the Jewish Sabbath, then that must destroy the Christian Sabbath. It's the same assumption, but drawing a different conclusion. That's why the previous person says, no, the Jewish Sabbath isn't in view here. It's because if it is, the thought is, if the Jewish Sabbath is talked about, that destroys the Christian Sabbath. And now this final conclusion, these passages do refer to the seventh day Sabbath, and therefore there is no Lord's Day. It's the thought that if they are referring to the Jewish Sabbath, therefore the Lord's Day is destroyed. Well, what do we say to this? Well, we know that there is a Lord's Day. We know that God wants us to worship on that day. God has given us that day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, in all of this, let me summarize this way. What is Paul saying when he opposes these various things? When he opposes the recognition and the celebration of these Jewish holy days in these passages, what is he getting at? What is his point? His focus is this. His point is this. His focus in these passages is entirely on the religious order of the old creation. That's what he's concerned about. Not the religious order of the new creation. He's saying that Christians are not obligated to observe anything that's part and parcel of the religious order of the old creation, because now we are under the new creation. Now we are obligated to the religious order of the new creation. And this is especially clear in Galatians 4 and Colossians 2. The weak and worthless elemental things are a reference to the old order. You've got Gentile paganism in Galatians 4 and verse 8. And then you've got Judaism in Galatians 4 and verse 9. Both of those were old order religions. The Colossian error, that was an old order religion because it attempted to carry over shadows into the new age. And those things have been abolished by Christ. So Paul's concern here isn't to guard against Sabbath observance of every kind. He's not saying that believers are never to observe the Sabbath in any way. He's concerned to guard against Sabbath observance of the shadowy kind. His concern is to guard against a Sabbath observance that distracts from the Christian Sabbath. Any Sabbath observance that detracts from the Sabbath observance that Christians are under. Anything that would detract from the blazing light of the revelation of God's mystery in Christ. That's what Paul is after. And this is what we have in the Lord's Day. In the Lord's Day, we have a sign of Christ's resurrection, by which he brought to light life and immortality. Ours is a new order religion. It's not like the old order. The gospel is a message about new creation. New creation initiated in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our religion is not about legal observance. Gospel religion is about life in Christ. It's totally different from the religion of the old order. It's about receiving God's favor. It's not by earning God's favor by your own works and your own effort and what you do. It's about freely receiving God's favor through faith in Jesus Christ. So as we close this morning, I want to ask you, what kind of religion is your religion? What is it that you are really banking on and hoping in? What are you trusting in? What are you trusting in for favor and acceptance from God? Are you trusting in your own efforts, your own works? Are you trusting that you've done enough good things? That you've been good enough in order to earn favor from God? Or are you trusting in someone else to do the doing for you? Are you trusting in someone else and looking to someone else for the righteousness that you don't have? Looking elsewhere, looking to someone else, trusting in someone else to do what you know you're not able to do. I hope it's the latter. I hope that you are looking away from yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you're looking to Christ and Christ alone, trusting in His finished work upon the cross, trusting in His resurrection from the dead, looking to that for the power and the grace and the strength that you need to walk before God. I hope that you're not looking to yourself and trusting in your ability to do all the right things and do the things that are necessary in order to earn the forgiveness of your sins. But I hope that you are looking to the blood of Jesus Christ alone to secure the forgiveness of your sins. Because it's the blood of Christ alone that cleanses away our sins. It's only through faith in Christ that we find favor with God. It's only through Christ that we find forgiveness of sin and acceptance with God. Does this mean that there are no works for us to perform? Does this mean that there is nothing for us to do and that there's no obedience? Certainly not. But it does mean that our works and our obedience aren't the foundation upon which we bank our confidence of acceptance with God. It's not our working. It's not our efforts. It's all about what someone else has done for us. It's all about what Jesus Christ has done. And He has done everything necessary to secure for you forgiveness of sins and eternal life. If you will but turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find Him to be a ready and willing Savior, ready and willing to confer upon you the forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life. And then when it comes to obeying and working, listen, you will never obey better and you will never work better than when you are trusting Jesus Christ completely to save you. Well, I hope that any of you who perhaps in the past have been troubled or misled by a misunderstanding of these passages can now see that these passages don't militate against the Christian Sabbath. And I trust that seeing this, now you will give yourself to a better improvement. As we looked at the fourth commandment and studied these things, I hope that you will give yourself to the improvement of your Lord's days so that God will be more honored on your Lord's days, so that others will be served better, so that you yourself will be better refreshed on the Lord's days. Dr. Robert Raymond once told the story of a man who had a beggar come up to him on the street asking him for some money. And the man reached into his pocket to see what he had, and he found $7 bills. And he gave the beggar six of those dollar bills. He felt sorry for him, so he gave him six, held them out. He said, "Here you go." And the beggar looked at those $6 bills. He took them, and then he paused for a moment. And then he quickly grabbed the $7 bill and ran away. And we would say, how selfish is that? And yes, it is selfish. It was a selfish thing to do. But think about it. There are many who do the very same thing in principle when it comes to the days of the week. And when it comes to the Lord's Day, 6 days aren't enough for them. They want 6.5. Or maybe they want 7. But God has given us 6 days for all of our activity and business. He only asks for 1. So let us not be like the selfish beggar. And let us not be grabby with our days. Let us give God His due. The God who has saved us through the sufferings and death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, asks for but 1 day to be set apart for Him. So brothers and sisters, let us not selfishly withhold that day from Him, but let us give Him His day, give Him His due, willingly and gladly. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you for the precious gift of the Lord's Day. We confess, Father, that on that day we are able to lay aside the usual business that entangles us and distracts us. That on that day we are able to give ourselves to those things that we're not able to do the rest of the week. To read our Bibles, to read Christian literature, to rest. That on that day we're able to serve, we're able to fellowship, we're able to worship. And Father, we confess that these are the things that we delight in the most. We thank you for the privilege that we have to observe the Lord's Day and to enjoy its benefits. We thank you that you've made the Sabbath for us and not us for the Sabbath. And Father, we would ask that as we live in the midst of a day, in a generation, where people have disregard for your day, when we find ourselves in a setting that is suffused with Sabbath breaking and disregard for the Christian Sabbath, Father, we pray that you will help us to resist those tendencies, resist those influences, and that you will help us instead to observe the day as you desire us to. And Father, as we do, we pray that our souls will prosper. We would ask, Father, that you would build us up in our faith, make us more effective in our labors. And we pray, Father, that as a church, as we continue to uphold a testimony concerning the observance of the Lord's Day, that, Father, we will glorify you. That, Father, what you see will be pleasing in your sight. Father, we don't want to be among those who aid and abet Sabbath breaking. But, Father, we want to be a church that honors your day as you would have us do. Father, please help us. Help us to make these things a matter of conscience. Give us wisdom. Give us direction. Give us guidance. And we would pray all these things for your praise and your glory through Christ our Lord. Amen.